Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, it's very early on in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can just pull the one out in the seat in front of you, and it's page 260. If you've taken a marketing class or taken a sales class or advertising class, you have probably heard this pitch. And even if you haven't, it's one of the most famous sales pitches ever to be used. And it goes something like this. When I sat down to play the piano, all my friends laughed. But when they heard me play, they were amazed. Or you can hear that same pitch done different ways. When I first decided to order in French, all my friends laughed. But when they heard me order, blah, 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 they were impressed. Or when I said I was going to become a scratch golfer, all my friends laughed. But when they saw me swing from the tee, they laughed even harder. No, that's mine. But you know, that sort of sales pitch, it was first developed by a advertising writer by the name of John Caples in 1925, and it's been copied literally hundreds and hundreds of times because it's an example of how you're supposed to grab emotion. But not only that, it's committed to the number one rule in selling any product. The number one thing you do when you're trying to get anyone to buy your product, and salespeople know this because I've heard you say this, the number one rule is, push the benefits, right? If you want to get someone to buy your product, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to tell them, you've got to push the benefits, because all of us, naturally, instinctively, our human nature is in tune to this radio station, WIIFM. WIIFM. It's a radio station that plays all the time in your head, and it is, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? That's we are all about what's in it for me. And if we want someone to do something, we have to appeal to that motivation. Here's why you should do this, because here's what's in it for you. Now, you hear that, and that sounds kind of crass, doesn't it? I mean, we're appealing to the basis of human emotions. Are we only motivated by self-interest? I mean, aren't there good people out there who do good things without any concern for self-interest at all? I mean, doesn't religion teach us just to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do? Isn't that right? Well, no. Not exactly. In fact, the more you understand the gospel in some ways, what you discover and what we're going to see this morning, that the key to living a life of nobility, where you do the right thing and put others first, is rooted in the firm confidence that the WIIFM question has already been answered. That what is in it for you has already been covered. Now, do you want to know, here's what we're going to look at this morning. Do you want to know how to have the courage always to do the right thing in every situation? I mean, you know, knowing right and wrong is rarely the problem. You know, Mark Twain said, he said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts of the Bible I do understand. And I think for most of us, that's the issue. It's not knowing the right thing, it's having the courage to do the right thing. Wouldn't you love to always have the courage to do the right thing in every situation? Wouldn't you love to have the courage to always show mercy when mercy is needed? Wouldn't you love to be that kind of person? And you say, you know, I'm just not like that. You know, I know some people. I know some people who are so good they do that. And I wish I was like that, but I'm not like that. Well, you can be. Here's what we're going to see is the gospel really does change people. You can be. You can have the courage to do the right thing at the right time in all occasions. You can have the courage to do mercy when mercy is called for. And we're going to discover how here in Ruth chapter 4. Now, as we're in Ruth chapter 4, we are in the fourth and final episode of a four-part story. And it's in order for you to understand the fourth episode, I'm going to have to get you caught up on the story, so this is going to take a little time. In episode 1, we meet a woman named Naomi. She's married to a man named Elimelech. And Naomi and Elimelech live in Bethlehem, but a famine has come to Bethlehem. So in quest for a better life, they leave Bethlehem and they go to the foreign country of Moab, which is a place of bad people, put it that way. They go to Moab in search of a better life, and they go with their two sons. Well, while they're there, Elimelech, the husband, dies. And then Naomi's two sons get married, but then the two sons die and they have no children. So Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, two Moabite women, are stranded in Moab. They have no means to support themselves. It's a man's world. They have no way to control their own destiny, and they're stuck there. So Naomi says, I'm going back home to Bethlehem, and starts back home. Her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, go with her. And she turns around and says to them, she says, look, you've been kind to me, you've been good to me, but you can't go with me because I have no life for you. I release you. Go back home, find a nice husband, settle down. If you come with me, I'm just going there to die. I've got nothing to give you. I'm not going to get married again. I'm not going to have any more sons for you. Just, you're free. Go back home. And they say no, and she pushes harder. Finally, Orpah leaves, but Ruth says, I'm not leaving you. She says, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And may the Lord deal ever so severely with me if anything other than death separates me from you. So Ruth, without it giving any thought to herself, is loyal to her mother-in-law Naomi. They get to Bethlehem. Naomi is a bitter old widow. She is angry about how God has directed her life. She believes that God is angry at her, that he is her enemy. And so she is just there in bitterness. Ruth, on the other hand, gets up and goes out. It's harvest season. And Ruth goes out to collect scraps from the harvest field. Just try and get enough food for the two of them to survive. Ruth just so happens to go to a field owned by a man named Boaz. Boaz, it just so happens, was a very wealthy man and a man of high character. It also just so happens that Boaz was a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. When Boaz sees Ruth, rather than running her off as a beggar, he showers her with compassion. He invites her to his lunch table. He then gives her food to eat, and during that day she gathers enough grain to feed them for a whole week. She not only does that, he says, come back every day. And during the harvest season, she probably gathered enough food to feed her and Naomi for an entire year. Boaz, out of the generosity of his own heart, feeds this woman and her mother-in-law for an entire year. This isn't a couple of bucks to go to the 7-Eleven. He takes over their entire meal plan, sustains them for a year. Well, after this harvest season goes through, Naomi and Ruth are sitting around. And Mike Osborne told you about this last week. They're sitting around and Naomi says, that Boaz sure is a nice fellow. Isn't he, Ruth? Why don't you go ask him to marry you? And she does. And in this dramatic scene, Ruth goes up in the middle of the night and cuddles up next to Boaz. Now, the translation says she crawled into his feet. She probably cuddled up next to him, not at his feet. She's right there next to him and says, will you marry me? And Boaz is a little bit older man, and he's got this young, cute thing cuddled up next to him. And he says, man, I'd love to, but I can't because there's someone else in line. Now, here, to understand this, I have to explain an ancient concept here. He says, there's a kinsman redeemer who is closer than I am. Here's the idea. In those days, the way they cared for the poor, the primary means, not the only means, but the primary means was the family. And so, if a man, and also the other point was, land was very important to the people. And land was to stay in the family line. So, if a man died and he had no heir, then his brother was supposed to marry his widow, and they were supposed to have a child, and that child would inherit the dead man's property. And so, that would keep the family line going. The other principle was that if an Israelite became poor, and they had to either sell themselves into slavery or sell their property in order to cover themselves in their poverty, one of their kinsmen was supposed to redeem that property and buy it back for them. And so they were supposed to care for them in that way. And this person was called the kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz, what Ruth is asking Boaz to do, she's saying, will you be my kinsman redeemer? Your kinsman, will you be the kinsman redeemer? And Boaz says, I would love to, but there's someone who has dibs on this first. And I have to give them the dibs. I have to give them first opportunity. And so here we have this tension. Ruth's thrown herself to this man. She's asked him to marry her. And he says, we'll see. We'll see what happens. And so chapter 4, let's see what happens. This is God's holy and inspired word. He had mentioned, came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring this matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will not redeem it, if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I'll redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, well, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabite, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead man with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in the earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, this morning we have just one point. Should be simple enough. One point, and our point is simply this. Count the cost. Count the cost, but be sure to check the math. Count the cost, but be sure to check the math. Before you do anything, you want to evaluate. You want to count the cost, figure out what it's going to cost you, but you better check the math to make sure you're doing it right. And we'll explain what this means a little bit more as we go on. Boaz goes to the city gate and look for this fellow who is supposed to be the kinsman redeemer. And he gets the city gate, by the way, it wasn't just a place of coming and going. It was often the place where the town leaders would sit, and it would be the place for legal transactions to take place. It would be, in many ways, kind of like the Supreme Court, the court of the land, that sort of thing. And so it's a place for this sort of business to happen. So he goes there, and it just so happens in the providence of God, right when he gets there, the fellow that he's looking for shows up. And so he says to him, friend, actually that's not what he says. In our translation it says friend, but throughout this passage the man is not named. And Boaz doesn't call him friend. Many people try to figure out how to translate what he calls him, and it's just so-and-so. And Mr. So-and-so, it'd be more like dude over here is what it is. He's not calling him friend. There's no warmth here at all. The guy is unnamed. He doesn't merit having a name. And so Boaz calls and says, hey, dude, I got some business. Let's go over this. Naomi wants to sell her land. You are the closest kinsman to her. Therefore, you know, you have this privilege and opportunity to buy the land. Will you buy it? If you don't want it, I'll buy it. And the man begins to calculate the cost. He says, I buy the land. Yes, I have to take care of Naomi, this widow, but she's old. She'll die soon. Then I get the land, and then my family gets the land after that. It's a great deal. It's a very good real estate transaction. So he says, okay, I'll buy it. Then Boaz, being a great negotiator, says, oh, by the way, there's some fine print. When you buy the land, you also get Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, and, you know, according to our law, you're supposed to then raise up a child from them who inherit the land. And suddenly, this great, surefire real estate deal doesn't look to be all that great. Because now, what he's going to do is he's going to buy the land, take care of Naomi and Ruth with the proceeds of the land, and then, when they die, he's got to give it to the child that he will have with Ruth, and he doesn't get anything. And so all he's doing is giving them something, and he gets nothing in return. And he says, I can't do this because there's nothing in it for me. It's going to cost my estate to do this. It's a bad business deal. Now, what the man does here, and here's why he doesn't deserve mentioning, is he's portrayed so negatively. Because, first of all, number one, he's neglecting his responsibility. As the closest kinsman, he's supposed to be caring for Naomi, his relative, and he refuses to do so. Instead, what he does is he simply says, what's in it for me? If there's nothing in it for me, then I'm not doing it. It's not a good deal for me. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. Now contrast this man with Boaz. Boaz, and even with Ruth, Boaz is a man who shows mercy without counting the cost. Do you remember when Boaz first met Ruth? Here's when they first met. Boaz owns a field. He comes up into the field. Ruth is this foreign woman picking up scraps in his field. And he sees her, and he's heard about her great mercy that she has shown to Naomi. And he calls her over, and he says, come, you can dine at my table. And then he gives her food, and he says, don't just pick up the scraps, gather all you want. And he says, come back day after day. He feeds her he gives her enough food for her and Naomi for an entire year. Think of the personal cost that was to him. What would it cost you to feed another family for an entire year? That's what he does. And he's getting nothing in return that he could possibly see from this. He has no vision of ever being paid back. And yet he does it anyway. We see the same thing with Ruth. Ruth had the opportunity when she was there on the road back to Bethlehem. Naomi says, leave me. Ruth could have said, you know, I don't need to go with Naomi. I'll die with Naomi. My only hope for a better life is to go back home and find a nice husband. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't consider what it's going to cost her. Instead, she considers her loyalty to Naomi greater. And she says, no matter what it costs me, even if it costs me my life, I'm going to be here for you all the way. And yet this man, as he calculates the cost, sees the cost as being too high. And the question is why? Why are some people like Ruth and Boaz incredibly merciful, compassionate, and do the right thing, and others more like this man who's calculating and only does the right thing if it benefits him? Well, I think as we look at this a little bit more, we begin to see that the key to selfless living, the key to living a life that's characterized by mercy and doing the right thing, is not discipline, determination, or willpower. Those will not do it. If you simply say, I'm going to be a better person, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, that will not work. That is not the key. It's the right thing to do to be merciful, therefore I'm going to do the right thing. Won't work. Here's the key. The key is faith. And we see this in Boaz's description of Ruth. When Boaz first met Ruth, he commends her for the mercy that she has shown to Naomi and how she gave up everything to care for Naomi. And here's what he says, Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. He says, may the Lord... By the way, again, remember when you see Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, that's God's covenant name. It's his name of it, representing his faithfulness, almost like his proper name. It says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Here's what he's saying. He says, you've done the right thing. You cared for Naomi. And ultimately, God is going to care for you. Now, there's something very important that you have to notice here. Boaz is ascribing faith to Ruth. He says that the reason Ruth has the courage to pour out her life for the sake of Naomi is because she believes that the Lord, the God of Israel, will care for her. The reason Boaz is able to sacrifice for Ruth and Naomi without giving any thought of what's in it for him is because he believes that God will care for him. And so again, let's look at this little chart. I think kind of illustrates it a little bit better. Let's compare the two people. Boaz and the unnamed kinsman. Here's the challenge. The challenge is to show mercy. Both are faced with the same challenge. Do I show mercy to these poor women who are in need, or do I not? Then both of them go through this cost-benefit analysis. And the unnamed kinsman looks at it and says, the cost is greater than the benefit. I'm going to buy this land, I'm going to take care of them, and I'm not getting anything back. It's going to cost me. It's a bad deal. But Boaz looks at it and he says, the blessing of God is going to be greater than the cost. They're looking at the exact same thing, exact same business transaction, yet one of them says it's a bad deal, one of them says it's a good deal. What's the difference? One of them is only looking at what he can see. Boaz is looking at what God can do. And that's the difference. The difference in the way you act, is, and ultimately then, is the different result. The unnamed kinsman, no identity. He's a nobody. Boaz goes on to be the father of Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. Do you know who David is? Just the greatest king Israel ever had. That's all. The greatest king. The one, and then from David, do you know what great king comes from him? Who else was born in Bethlehem? The answer in every Sunday school class is Jesus, right? Jesus. I mean, Boaz and Ruth are in the line of Jesus. The unnamed kinsman misses out. He misses out completely. He doesn't get his name mentioned. Boaz is blessed richly. Now you might say, well, there's no way that unnamed fellow could have known this was going to happen. And that's the whole point. You don't know what God is going to do. You don't know what God is going to do. And to live by faith is to trust that He's going to care for you no matter what. You know, now does this mean if I do the right thing, then God will reward me? Does this mean that God rewards good works? Do good works, then you get God's blessing. No. God does not reward good works. God does reward faith. Here's what Hebrews says about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You seek God and you believe in God, and ultimately you're going to get God and He's going to care for you. That's what he's saying. And so ultimately what happens then is your faith motivates your behavior. What you believe determines what you do. Boaz and Ruth do not show mercy so that they will be blessed by God. That's not why they do it. They show mercy because they trust that God is caring for them. Big difference. They're not showing mercy in order to earn God's blessing. They're showing mercy because they believe they already have God's blessing. They already believe that God is caring for them. It's their confidence in God's provision and God's care that causes them to be generous and kind and merciful and to do the right thing. Now here's the point. If you live by faith, then you are liberated from ever having to do cost-benefit analysis ever again. You don't have to ever ask ever again what's in it for me, because the what's in it for me question has already been answered. You know in the end, God will take care of you. You may not know how. Here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. I think one of the major points of the book of Ruth is that they did not know how God was going to take care of them. You look at Naomi. Her situation looked hopeless. That's why she was so bitter. She saw no way that God could care for her. She had no husband and no son. All she had was his daughter-in-law tagging along, and she was a Moabite at that. And yet, this Moabite woman, the most unlikely of sources, becomes such a blessing to her that at the end of the book, the chorus of women are singing, Naomi has a daughter-in-law who is greater to her than seven sons. The most unlikely of places. You don't know how God is going to provide for you. What God calls us to do is to trust Him. Here's what the psalmist says about this. Psalm 55. Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. 1 Peter chapter 5 puts it this way, paraphrases that psalm, says, cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. See what happens when you believe, it changes your behavior. Your faith changes your behavior. If you truly believe that God is going to care for you, then that frees you up to do the right thing, to show mercy without worrying about what's in it for me. And it's this confidence, I believe, that gives us the strength and enables us to live a bold life of faith, to do the right thing, to trust God, because ultimately we know that He's going to care for us. You know, you wonder, how do people have the courage to do the right thing? How do people have the courage to suffer? You know, I'm thinking of John and Sarah File, the missionaries we prayed for. They go off to Japan. They leave everything. How in the world could they do that? Because they believe ultimately God is going to care for them. How is it that some Christians even have the courage to die for their faith? I mean, how do you do that? How do you have the courage to lose everything? Because ultimately you believe that God is going to care for you. And that changes your perspective on everything. Let me give you one concrete example of this. An example I've used before, but I think it fits. A number of years ago, I was speaking, I was a youth director, not a very good one, but I was one. And I was speaking to our youth group one night, and everybody's in college over here, so I'm going to talk to y'all. I was speaking to them, and I asked everyone in our youth group, I said, how many of you have ever cheated? And everybody raised their hand. I mean, everybody. I mean, the little goody two-shoes kid raised her hand. And so I said, you didn't understand the question. I mean, how many of you ever cheated? Everybody raised their hand. I said, okay, let me make it more relevant. How many of you ever have cheated, like, recently? Everybody raised their hand again. I said, oh, boy. And now these are kids, all of them growing up in the church, most of them going to a Christian school. And so I'm going, okay, well, you know, help me understand why. I mean, I know why, but help me understand why. And they said, one of them said, well, sometimes you have to cheat. Sometimes you have to cheat, like it's required, or, you know, what do you mean you have to cheat? Well, sometimes you have to cheat. And I said, well, explain. Well, they said, well, let's say, you know, you have soccer practice and it gets over at 5 o'clock and then you got youth group and it's at 7 o'clock and you got to eat and you get to youth group and you haven't had time to study. And the next day you have a test. And there's no way you're going to pass the test or do well in the test because you haven't studied. And if you get a bad grade, you get in trouble, so you have to cheat. And I thought, well, that's good logic. I mean, you know, you pass a logic class with that, sort of. And you know, you get their thinking. But the saying is, I looked at the cost and the benefit. And of course, we would all say, wouldn't everyone rather be honest than cheat? Well, of course, we would all rather be honest than cheat. But they looked at the cost of being honest. They said the cost of being honest was a bad grade. A bad grade means I get in trouble with my parents, and that's too high of a cost. I can't afford that price. And therefore, the cost benefit of being honest is too great. I've got to cheat. Now, what would it be like to look at that same problem through eyes of faith rather than simply by sight? You got the same problem, the same challenge, cheat or not to cheat. The same cost, the cost is the same. Either way, if you don't cheat, you're probably, and you haven't studied, you're probably not going to do well on the test. I've taken many, many tests in my time. I prayed fervently before many, many tests in my time. And I can say without a doubt that the Holy Spirit has yet to give me an answer I didn't study for already. You know, it just never worked. I've got the transcripts to prove that one too. You know, it just doesn't happen. And so the cost is the same. Just because you say I'm going to honor God and I'm not going to cheat does not mean you're going to get an A. You probably aren't. So what does it mean to look at it with the eyes of faith? Well, the eyes of faith means, say, ultimately, I believe that God is going to care for me. And while this may be costly now, I believe that ultimately I can trust Him to do what is best for me. And yes, the price may be high now, but I believe that following after Him, He's going to care for me. He's going to do right by me. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, if you really believe, now here's the question. If you really believe that God is really going to care for you, if you really believe that, and if you believe that He loves you, He's going to care for you, and that He's always going to do right by you, then in every single situation where you're faced with a choice, do the right thing, don't do the right thing, you're going to say, I have to trust you. You say, but Mark, I don't see how this is going to work out. If I do the right thing, the cost is going to be too high. Boaz couldn't see how it was going to work out. Naomi couldn't see how it was going to work out. Ruth couldn't see how it was going to work out, but guess what? Jesus is here proving that it worked out. And God calls us to trust Him even in situations where it doesn't seem like He's trustworthy. Even in situations where it looks dark. Now, start applying this to every area of your life. Here's the key. It's not willpower. It's not discipline. It's faith. Now, if I really believe that God is going to care for me and I'm faced with an opportunity to be generous or not be generous, how is that going to affect my decision? You say, Mark, I cannot afford to give away my money in the way the Bible talks about. I just cannot afford that. Yes, you're right. You cannot afford that without it having pain. That is true. But the question is, do you believe that ultimately God will care for you? And see, that was the question before Boaz. He says, I got an opportunity to show mercy to these poor people. Do I trust that ultimately God is going to care for me, or am I only looking out for myself? If I've already have the what's in it for me question answered, if I already know that the benefits are already there, then I can be generous in biblical proportions. because I know what's in it for me is already covered. And so that's what enables us to live lives of boldness, of obedience, of courage, of generosity, and of mercy. Do you want to be bold? Do you want to really be different in your life? Do you want to be one of those people who stands strong and does the right thing and shows mercy and shows compassion? Then cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Go to the God of Israel, under whose wings you seek refuge, and know that He will care for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are a God of mercy, that You are a God of compassion. And Lord, there are times when we don't see how in the world it can be to our benefit to do the right thing. There are times when we don't see how possibly showing mercy could be a good thing for us. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to do the math once again, to look at the equation all over again, but to factor in this time Your great loving kindness and mercy that You've shown towards us. Father, we are so bad when we calculate the benefits because we only do those things which we can see, and we fail to take You into account. Lord, we pray, give us the faith to trust You. Give us the faith to believe You and to know that You will care for us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.